One of this morning's lectionary texts given to preachers who preach from the lectionary is the parable of the talents, one you have probably heard preached every single year, especially during stewardship season. Don't hide your talents in the ground, let them rise up and be invested, so thereby serving God. But I gotta tell you, I found no interest in preaching that to you today, as important as it is, because another passage in the lectionary text drew my sight, and for a reason, as much as anything, because it's about unbridled lust and hostility and mutual mayhem and anarchy and blood and guts and lots of mangled parts. And sort of like what you see on television these days. And if you like that, then this morning's text from the book of Judges is for you. It's like the Wild West era before the law came. The people were a law unto themselves. In fact, Judges says, everyone was right in his own eyes. With no real leadership and civility, and not yet a king, they became something like the Lord of the Flies. So God sends them judges who were basically heads of the tribal militias and quasi-governors to help bring some order. As always, some of the judges or leaders are better than others. Well, one or two. And if not for the mayhem that it shows, you would think there was no leadership at all. What is needed, as the moral will make clear, is a deep sense of servant leadership among those who have been called to lead. This morning's passage, for instance, read from Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I'm reading from you to you from the transliteration of Eugene Peterson, known as The Message, because it's a really complicated passage in New Revised Standard Version, not the least in the King James Version, and The Message, I think, may make it more easily hearable. The Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a constant refrain through the book of Judges. With Ehud dead, God sold them off to Jabin, king of Canaan, who ruled from Hazor. Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, was the commander of his army. The people of Israel cried out to God because he had cruelly oppressed them with his 900 iron chariots for 20 years. Deborah was a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth. She was judge over Israel at that time, and she held court under Deborah's palm between Ramah and Bethel in the hills of Ephraim. The people of Israel went to her in matters of justice. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "It has become clear that God, the God of Israel, commands you, go to Mount Tabor and prepare for battle. Take 10 companies of soldiers from Naphtali and Zebulun, and I'll take care of getting Sisera, the leader of Jabin's army, to the Kishon River Valley with all his chariots and troops. And I'll make sure you win the battle." Barak said, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." She said, "Of course I'll go with you, but understand that with an attitude like that, there'll be no glory in it for you. God will use a woman's hand to take care of Sisera." So Deborah got ready and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together at Kedesh, and 10 companies of men followed him, and Deborah was with him. It happened that Heber the Kenite had parted company with other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' in-law. And he was now living in Zazananim Oak near Kadesh. They told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera immediately called up all his chariots to go to the Kishon River Valley, 900 iron chariots, along with all his troops who were with him at Harosheth Hagoyim. Deborah said to Barak, "Charge! This very day God has given you victory over Sisera. Isn't God marching before you?" Barak charged down the slopes of Mount Tabor, his 10 companies following him, and God routed Sisera, all those chariots, all those troops before Barak. Sisera jumped out of his chariot and ran. Barak chased the chariots and troops all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, and Sisera's entire fighting force was killed. Not one man was left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In Judges, this book, there are plenty of Wild West characters. There are warriors who can down a human hare by 10 meters with a slingshot. There is a bold left-handed assassin who deftly pulls out a short sword from his thigh and stabs it into the belly of the obese Moabite king, all the way into the hilt. Another warrior chieftain who panics the enemy camp in the middle of the night with the shock and awe piercing of ram's horns and smashed pitchers. If it's blood and gore you like, it's here. And it starts in the first chapter of the book. There's the image of the conquered Canaanite king, Adoni-Bezek, whose thumbs and big toes are chopped off by his Judahite captors, apparently so that he could no longer fight. This gruesome act of dismemberment begins a whole series of stories in which body parts are hacked, mutilated, and crushed. It's PG, sorry, but it's in the Bible. Women are also adept at this bloody work. There is a vividly concrete report of how Jael drives the tent peg through the temple of Sisera, the commander I just read you about, who was on the run after his armies lost, when he made his way to her tent and asked her to cover for him. As soon as he went to sleep, she picked up a hammer and pounded it into the side of his head so that the spike would go all the way through into the ground. There's this story of the nefarious Abimelech with a millstone that she drops on her porch in a besieged tower, and Samson's slaughter of the thousands of Philistines with a donkey jawbone, which is indeed messy enough. The grand finale, of course, is Samson's story when thousands of Philistine men and women, together with the blind hero himself, get crushed when he pulls down the temple around them, extensively crushing and mangling all the bodies. The book of Judges ends pretty much as it began, with the dismembering of a concubine by chopping her body into 12 pieces that are sent all over to the other 11 tribes of Israel, showing them that it was the tribe of Benjamin that had raped and mutilated her, causing then a civil war among the 12 tribes that caused unbelievable death and destruction. All of this, exciting if you like computer-generated flying body parts for your Game of Thrones television viewing, but there is a moral. The body is sacred in Israel. It is Hebrew law. When there are body parts scattered by a terrorist bomb in Jerusalem, it is the rabbi's awful work to collect the body pieces for sacred burial. Flying body parts, it's not the will of God, Union is, intact bodies are, intact community is, one Israel free, free from bondage, for God is one. God is one and wants the body of all creation to stay one too. These stories show us that the work of freedom never comes easily. It's always messy. The people in this Judges narrative have been freed from the land of Pharaoh in Egypt, made their way through 40 years in the wilderness, had found their places by the leadership of Joshua, the 12 tribes finding their land, but they were not able to run off all of their enemies in Canaan. And so they continually began to immerse themselves in Canaanite culture, even worshiping the Baal gods. And out of that comes this messiness. Freedom is very scary business. Free-range chickens we are. Just like every other chicken, they are cooped up together on top of each other by the thousands in their huge chicken houses. But there's this small little opening, you see, in the corner of one of the houses where they have the freedom to come and go if they choose, which makes them free range. But of course, none of them ever choose because they are conditioned from birth not to know any better. They never wander out. Freedom for them is too scary, and we're not much different. We're creatures of habit. We make our nests out of the straw of it's always been that way. Why venture out? Unless you're just a rebel without a cause and you like change for change's sake and you fly the coop, unbridled freedom without any constraints leads to chaos. We know that. Kind of like what happened when I went to college. Kind of like our culture today. Judges wants us to know that these macabre stories are about what happens after the leaders are no longer leading. Moses, Joshua, Judah. And in the vacuum of leadership, the people go to chaos. Judges says over 11 times, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and after which they always suffered the consequences, until they finally cried out in this story today after 20 years of being manhandled by Sisera. They finally cried out for God, and God, being gracious and slow to lose anger, sent them judges. Yeats wrote about the Irish Civil War in the 1900s, the poem we all know and have heard quoted so often. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, the blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And that's our story. But even in this story, there is hope. Even in the Wild West, God brings new things to bear. In this passage, for instance, while filled with the promise of the same violence of all the other stories, it has surprising twists and turns. It starts, as usual, because the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God gave them up to the Canaanite king for 20 years, as I said. Then he sends Deborah, a judge who also happens to be a woman, unheard of, a woman. I cannot emphasize this enough. In a culture where men had all the power and authority, and a woman's power only came if she married another man, God chose Deborah as their leader. And the story says, too, that she was also a prophetess, which is another surprise, and would sit underneath a tree that was named after her and hold court with the men of the city or village, helping them work out all of their disputes. A woman. And then the second giant surprise in this passage happens. She sends for her John Wayne figure named Barak and tells him that God needs him to put together a force of 10,000 men to go take position on Mount Tabor, and she will draw Sisera into the riverbed in Kishon, where he will be defeated. Archaeologists say that it probably happened because it rained and the riverbed filled up with water and the chariots were no longer able to move. But the strange thing of all, the strangest of all, is that Barak said he would go only if Deborah would go with him, as if he needed his mother for comfort. That wasn't the strangest, in fact. The stranger comes next. Even still, it is Deborah who agrees to go, which no woman would ever do then. She was no Joan of Arc. She was a judge. But she tells Barak that she would not stay behind, would leave with him and go for the glory of God. But just remember, Barak, it would not be you who would get the glory, but instead another woman, who turned out, of course, to be Jael, who I mentioned hammered the spike into Sisera's head when he was sleeping. And there you have it. The great, magnificent, powerful wizard of Sisera, with his 900 iron chariots, defeated and killed at the hands of two women. And what stands out in these two women, I think, is that they showed up on the ground, right in the mix of things. Deborah, the prophetess, left her safe little perch underneath her tree and went into battle with Barak, as present and as vulnerable as every other man, because, you see, this is the point. This is what leaders do. They show up. They make themselves vulnerable. They get down from their C-suites into the lives of the people they lead. Why? Because they know that they are servant leaders, not just leaders with servants. You can't help but remember the story of King David. They finally get the king they wanted, the king who brings together all the 12 tribes of Israel, who brings peace on earth. The kingdom has come, they thought. The Messiah was here, King David. Everything was perfect, only he sat on his throne a little too long and it went to his head. And the text says in 2 Samuel that it was in the spring of the year, when all the kings went out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel with him, but David, he remained in Jerusalem. He was too high and mighty to go forth into battle with his soldiers. And we know what happens. He's walking through his den with a scotch on the rocks and looks out at the window and sees Bathsheba bathing on another rooftop. And just as he sent his soldiers off to battle, David sends for Bathsheba. And when she comes, he lays with her, even though she was ritually unclean so soon after menstruation. Didn't matter. And of course, we know the result. She gets pregnant. And so David sends again from the mountaintop of the kingdom for her husband Uriah, in hopes that he will come back to her and lay with her, and think then that the child she will carry will be his. Only he was too full of character, so he sleeps instead on the front of her door, because he knew that his compatriot soldiers did not have that luxury, and neither should he, which then causes David to cover it up even more by sending Uriah back to the front with a note to the commander to put Uriah on the front lines to make sure that he would be killed in battle. It's simply murder for cover-up. And so you have these two leaders, Deborah and David. One is the servant leader, the other sends servants. This is servant leadership, you see. This is what it means. It came about, I don't know, all along. It's been there all along, but it was coined by a man named Robert Greenleaf, an amazing man who was at AT&T before the split of the Bells. And he wrote a book by that name, Servant Leadership, about how the great institutions of the world, or let's just start with our country, universities and businesses and nonprofits and governments and churches, can become this valuable presence of service for others because they've been given this power of leadership. And it's not just leadership, it's servant leadership. That's the choice. And he defines it, a servant leader is a servant first. It begins with the natural feeling that one wants to serve and serve first, and then chooses to lead. This person is sharply different than one who wants to be a leader first, perhaps for a need to assuage an unusual power drive, a big ego, or to acquire material possessions. The difference being the care taken by the servant first to make sure that other people's highest priority needs are being served. The test is, do those served grow as persons? Do they become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, and likely to become servant leaders too? And what is the effect on the least of the society? Will they benefit or at least not be further deprived? End quote. I am aware of the misogynist expectation that it is the women's role to be servant leaders, keep the home, serve the kids, prepare the meals, put them on the table, do the laundry, and while you're at it, work 40 hours a week at least. But maybe instead of that scapegoat expectation, they can be an example for us, like Deborah, of what servant leadership looks like. And for us, I mean we men boys, who still think it's all about power and might and winning at all cost. They can example for us what real servant leadership looks like Deborah, not David. As in most things, it is the male species that is slower to evolve, but we might actually be moving a little bit. We must. It is our challenge. It is our purpose. But I'm also aware that this sounds really good in print from a sermon, but when you actually start hammering it out in life, it becomes a lot harder. Yes, I know that. But that's the point. Can you think of anything more important to do than that which is a challenge and given to us by God? That's what invigorates us. That's what gives us the spirit, the power to be the kind of human beings that we were created to be in God's image when we are doing the work as God would do it. If this is not what Jesus Christ shows us, I don't know what is. He was the ultimate cosmic servant leader who gave up all of his power simply to serve for our sakes. And as the Word of God made flesh, that is to say God's Word incarnate in Jesus Christ, that must mean too that God is not the high and almighty powerful Zeus God sitting up there on his throne, but the God of servant leadership who's willing to be present and come down with us, even as vulnerably as the one Jesus Christ. When we don't choose this way of leadership, living only for ourselves, thinking it's all about me, myself, and I, believing we can become whole by becoming completely self-sufficient, independent, and self-serving, then not only does our health break down, but so does the health of the body politic, of community, of our nation, It breaks down. And until we give ourselves back and over to this purpose again, our lives will continue to hack away at the body parts of our life together. Could it be that we as a nation, as a country, called to be just and righteous, built on the covenant to be God's people, God's servant leader, to show the world what true freedom looks like, could it be that we have maybe taken that freedom too far as a freedom from anything rather than a freedom for others and God? That we have forgotten what servant leadership means? Here's a possibility. Instead of us waiting for the government to change, what if we did? What if, in fact, this starts with us here at Independent Presbyterian Church? Actually, not start, but restart. Maybe remember. Historically, this has been the mission of this great church, so full of leadership. It has had leader after leader after leader as members. Each member a leader in his or her own way with his or her own gifts. And the tradition of this church has been to the devotion of forming these leaders into servant leaders. This is the DNA this church was built on, as I understand it. I think of Henry Edwards choosing to come down from his perch of safety in the pulpit, behind the pastor's suite, out from that, behind the great building on the hill here, and down to the Lyric Theater to be with the people who needed to know that they were God's children, just like we are up here in the big house. Never preaching to them or us, but serving them and us by becoming one like us, as Christ was one like us. And not just Dr. Edmonds, but the great roll call of leaders in this church for 3, maybe 4 generations. It's in our blood. What if we reclaim this as our purpose statement? It's not my job to give you that. That must come up from the ground up. You have to define your purpose. But as I imagine it, what if the purpose of RNC can be defined as servant leaders serving Christ, serving others? This is the perfect place for this mission, this time and place facing such introspection, this interim leadership, this liminal space, this time of old traditions that no longer seem to work, where we wait and hope for something new to happen. This is the time, because COVID is now the time, and we face a new world order, and our country is fractured and politically divided, as is this church sometimes, and we live in a new culture that seems to be only self-serving, anti-institutional, spiritual, but not religious, agnostic, a new age of postmodernism where language no longer means what it says and misinformation is the norm and truth no longer exists as much as deceit and win at all cost is the point. That is our culture. What if we chose to do otherwise? What better time for us and other institutions of faith to step up against that culture and become what one of the great ends of the church calls us to be, an exhibition of the kingdom of God to the world. This church, these amazing buildings, our members, each one gifted to lead in some way, stands on a precipice of becoming a church of servant leaders willing to give themselves over to each other, to the city of Birmingham, to the world as an institution full of people of faith, a body willing and wanting to serve others as Christ did, a body willing to let go of fear, our traditions, our obstinacy, of holding on for dear life and start trusting each other once again, making ourselves present to each other once again as best we can in COVID time in order to become what we were meant to be. It's our choice, really. And we choose servant leadership, and the dismemberment of the body stops. In Christ's name, amen.